Good morning. If you want a head start in turning to your Bibles, you can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We're going to be there in just a few moments. Not right away, but we'll be there eventually. How'd you rest last night? Did you sleep well? Did you dream? Do you remember your dreams? I usually don't. Although there's one dream that I have on a recurring basis, and I don't know why, it's always about snakes. I'm fighting snakes in that dream, and I hate that dream. But I get it all the time. But there's another dream. I usually don't remember them anyway, but there's a dream that I had, and it's been quite a while back, and I still think about it from time to time. There are some dreams that are like that, right? They just kind of stick in your mind for some reason or another. And in this dream, I was in my old high school, but I'm a grown man. And I'm wandering the halls like I usually am in those kind of dreams, and I meet a teacher out in the hallway, and he gave me an assignment, a weird assignment. He said, I want you to write a sermon on what pertains to you. Nothing real remarkable about that dream. I mean, this is not a lesson on dream interpretation, but for some reason it's really stuck to me. What pertains to me? Well, I guess I could start at Genesis 1 and end at Revelation 21, right? And point my finger at almost every verse and say, that pertains to me. But what is it really that pertains to you and me? There are some things probably that pertain more to the believer than to the unbeliever. I'm not saying that any of Scripture is unimportant, but probably when you're studying as a believer and a Bible student, say the Old Testament prophets, those things are meaningful to you, right? Probably more so than to the one who's not a Bible student, the unbeliever. Maybe to the unbeliever there wouldn't be all that much interest in how it is that we go about selecting our elders, where for us it's very important, right? So that's what I'm talking about. There are some things that just seem to pertain more. But there are some things, certainly, that pertain to everyone, believer and unbeliever alike. A lot of folks are like those that Paul wrote about in Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 12 says this. It talks about those who were separated from the commonwealth of Israel. They were without God in this world and without hope. And a lot of people are like that, and they don't even know that they are. They don't know that because of their separation from God, they don't have any real hope. They place their hat, they hang their hat on the things that happen in this life and give no thought to what might come in the next. Where Paul worked hard to make sure that everyone who he spoke to understood the importance of the gospel to them. He wanted them to know that the words that were given to him by the Lord pertained to them. I asked you before to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Read with me beginning in verse 19. 1 Corinthians 9 and in verse 19. Paul says, though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all so that I may win more. To the Jews I became as a Jew so that I might win Jews. To those who were under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who were under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I might by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. I think what Paul is saying here is I have done everything I can to make sure that the gospel message applies to everybody. It applies to the Jew, even as his standing as one who did enjoy the blessings of the commonwealth of God's people. To the Gentile, the one without law, he says, I made sure that they understood that the gospel is for them as well. He says everybody in every place, in every situation, needed to recognize that the gospel pertains to them. And it's true for you and I today. No matter where we are in our walk, or even if we're not walking with the Lord, there are things that pertain to all of us. And I want to talk about some of those things this morning. We want to know certain things that are important to all of us. Is there a God? If there is, what does it have to do with me? And if it does have something to do with me, what's my response to it? What should I do? We'll explore those questions this morning. But the most important place we ought to start is, of course, the most obvious. The most important is that which concerns us all, the fact that there is a God. How can we know? I mean, we don't hear voices from the sky saying, "Hello, I am Yahweh," or we don't have that. So how can we know there is a God? Well, Scripture tells us there are easy ways to know. There are obvious ways to know, because everybody at some point wonders this. Even the atheist or the agnostic, they themselves at some point have wondered whether or not there is a God. And whatever it is that they have finally come to believe or conclude, at some point included that question: is there a God? Well, Scripture says there is, and that we can know. Romans chapter 1, if you'll turn there with me, Paul tells us that all we have to do is look around, and we can see the evidence of this great God all around us. In Romans chapter 1, in verse 18, Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." So Paul is talking about those who are trying to somehow squash the truth of what can be known. But what is the truth of what can be known? Well, he continues to talk about it. "Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them." Now, we'll stop right there for a moment. We talked about the fact that before, we don't hear these voices from heaven that is God introducing himself to us. But what we do have are the evidences that God has left of his existence so that we could point to them and say that is not only evidence, but it is evident that God exists. He says in verse 20, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." Paul's very blunt. He says people who deny the existence of God have no excuse because the evidence is all around them. Everywhere you look, he says, is something that points to someone greater, someone higher. And certainly we can look all around us. We can see the beauty of nature. We can see how the complexity of all the systems that work not only independently but also interrelationally in nature are evidence certainly of someone who created that with immense intelligence. Somebody smarter than all of us all put together, because scientists could never replicate what we see in nature from a test tube or in a lab. Paul says we look all around us and we can see the evidence that a God certainly exists. We can look not only at the inanimate life, the trees and the plants and even the geology of nature. And we can see how all of that has served a purpose. We can see how God made even the inanimate objects in nature, the plant life and those kinds of things, to replicate after their own kind, to come back again and again and again in just a specific, special way that appropriately suits the purpose for which it was made. And not only that, but we can look at the animal life, the complexities of the animal life and their not only independence, but interdependence upon each other. That's one of the most wonderful things I love about looking into the complexities of animals and how they're made. It's just amazing. Each of them has their own specific defense mechanisms that their creator instilled in them. Each of them has certain systems within them that are suited just for how they live. From the tiniest bug to the biggest hairy animal out in the animal kingdom. God has made it so that each one of them has a special something that is suited just for them. And it doesn't matter how many millions or billions of years you give the theory of evolution, it could never bring together what God has simply instantaneously created. And if all that weren't enough, if looking out, like Paul says here, we can do, we can look inward. We can look at ourselves, at our very bodies. Look with me at Psalm 139 for a moment. Psalm 139. In Psalm 139, in verse 13, the psalmist does just this. He recognizes his self. his humanity, his body, and he marvels at the complexity that God has instilled in it. He says, "For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well." Have you ever considered how your body works? Most of the times we notice when it doesn't work, right? When we're sick or when something's going on with it. But have you noticed how usually it works pretty well most of the time? You know, we get when we're kids, we get cuts and scabs all the time, and what happens? Our skin regenerates. It heals itself, right? Or we get a broken arm or something, and what happens? If it's set right, well, it heals. It fixes itself. The body has all kinds of mechanisms within it to where when something attacks it, it goes to the defense of that part of the body. It works so that it can continue to work. Have you ever considered something like your eye? The complexity of your eye and how many things have to be just right just so that you can look at this chubby Mexican right here. Have you ever considered that? How everything has to work just so that you can instantly see what's all around you. And yet the eye is just one little piece, one little part of your body. God has made it so that all the systems of your body, from your foot to your head, back down again, even to the tiniest cell, even to the DNA of your cells, shows complex, intricate intelligence in its design. And no matter how many years you give evolution to work, it could never do, ever, what God has done. And that's why really thoughtful and honest scientists and doctors who study not only nature, but the workings of the human body or even the bodies of the animal kingdom will honestly conclude that someone very intelligent created all this and keeps it working. There is a God. There is a God. And if this is true, that there is a God, then it should prompt other questions, right? For instance, well, if there is a God, what does it have to do with me? After all, isn't he way out there somewhere and I'm way over here? If God is there, then so what? What does that mean? If there is a God, then is he possibly interested in me, little old me? After all, if there is a God, then he's got to be, we have in our minds the idea of this gigantic being that reigns over the universe and beyond. Why should he care about me? And if he is interested in me, then should I be interested in him? Do I have responsibilities to him? Well, of course, the answer to all of these is yes, there is something that has to do with you. Yes, he is interested in you, and we'll see how much in just a little while. And yes, you certainly have responsibilities to God. Let's start there. The fact that we are accountable to him. Because you've been created. I hope that we've established that. You weren't just formed over these crazy chance random occurrences over billions and billions of years. God made you. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. And because you were created, then you have some responsibility to your Creator. You have obligation to your Creator because he didn't just make you for no purpose. He created you for a specific reason. And everybody, especially those who are working with engineering and design, they get that principle, right? You make something for a purpose and you make it suited for that purpose. Well, God has done no less with you. He has made it so that you will suit his purpose, right? And because you are not an inanimate object, you're not a thing, you're a person, God has given you free will so that you can respond to your accountability, to your responsibility, to your obligations to him. And I think that's one of the things that evolutionists hate the most, and maybe why they work so hard to try to reject the idea that there is a God. Because the thought that they are accountable to someone higher, someone obviously more mighty, someone supreme, is just unthinkable to some people, completely unacceptable. But still, it applies to everyone, believer and unbeliever alike. Scripture tells us in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13 that there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. I want to show you how that works. Go to that passage with me. Hebrews chapter 4. We just read verse 13, but I want to show you what it comes on the heels of. Hebrews chapter 4. Let's read what comes before that in verse 12. Now, we're not hidden from His sight. We are utterly noticeable to Him. And how does that happen? Look at verse 12. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And then He tells us that there's no creature that's hidden from His sight. In other words, what He's telling us is that the Word of God is so powerful, it can look into the deepest part of who we are, discern our motives, discern our thoughts, and judge us. And so, because God's Word is so penetrating, He knows all about us. James chapter 1 tells us that the Word of God is a mirror, and we can look into it, and we can see ourselves. We can see ourselves reflected, certainly with all of our shortcomings and all our warts and all our errors and all our mistakes and all that we are not. But we also can see ourselves for who we can be in God's Word. He helps us not only to see our failings, but also our potential. And so He gives us that Word so that we can understand just what it is that we are supposed to do to be about as His creation. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 says this: the conclusion when all has been heard is fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. Okay, so there is a God. And I do have responsibilities to Him. Well, that brings up maybe another question. Why should I be responsible to God? I mean, other than the fact that He is God, and I'm certainly not, is there another reason why I should care about Him? Of course, the question is yes. And there's a lot of different ways to answer that. But this is what I found that I love that pertains to me. God loves me. The realization that I'm accountable to God would be frightening if not for this simple fact. God loves me. God chooses to love me in spite of my unlovableness. Is that even a word? In spite of my rebelliousness, in spite of my being prone to slip and fall and make mistake after mistake after mistake, in spite of my selfishness, in spite of my pride, in spite of all the reasons that there are to not love me, God loves me. Because of His love, He wants that I should become His child, to enter into relationship with Him, not because He needs me to, but because I need to. John says in 1 John chapter 3, he says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are." You know what we deserve to be called? Children of wrath. That's what Paul calls them in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. those who rebel against God, those who refuse Him, those who reject Him, they are children of wrath. And they've let themselves be children of wrath simply because they have refused to see that God loves them. God has performed the most love-demonstrating act of all time by sending His Son. You know what John 3:16 says, right? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Wow. You ever love somebody that much? Even if you got 15 kids, you probably wouldn't give a single one of them for someone else, would you? Especially someone who is raising a rebellious fist and saying, I don't need you. And yet, God did exactly that. And He didn't give one of 15 kids. He gave His only begotten Son. Look in Romans chapter 5 with me. Romans chapter 5. In Romans 5, actually this thought begins far before the passage that we're about to read, but I want you to read just with me. Verse 8. It says that God demonstrates, and that's a special word, demonstrate. It means to perform. It means to show in a convincing way. God has shown in a convincing way His own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now again, before this, He tells us, now who would die for anybody else? Maybe there's somebody that you might think you might die for. But God has shown His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, while we have nothing to offer to Him, it's not as though God said, you know what, you are so special, you are so good, I just can't help but kill my Son for you. No. The Scripture says while we were yet sinners, while we were rebellious and mired in our sin and rejection of Him, He died for us. And there's a condition that goes along with that, that certainly pertains to me and to you. The condition is that I must accept His Son. In John chapter 1, if you'll go there with me, in John chapter 1, in this awesome chapter that introduces the eternal God who is the eternal Son, we're told about the purpose of His coming. In John chapter 1 and verse 12, John says, as many as received Him, talking about Jesus, the Son, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now that tells us something. It tells us a couple things, actually. It tells us that, for one thing, God had a reason for sending His Son, right? I mean, it's not as though Jesus, as a divine being, would simply say, you know what, I think I'm going on vacation to earth. Because that's not what He did. And certainly the life that He lived on this earth was no vacation for sure. But there was a purpose for His coming. And it was so that you and I might become children of God. But there's a condition there. There are stipulations to becoming His children. He made a way. Remember we read about in Romans chapter 5 about the fact that God sent His Son to as a demonstration of His love, that while we were yet sinners, He died for us? God has made a way for you and me to accept the benefits of that death of His Son, thus assuring us the right of becoming children of His. He bequeaths to us this special privilege that He calls a right to become His child. So how is this right given to me? Well, we have a constitution, for better or for worse. And in that constitution, specifically, in an addendum to the Constitution, our Bill of Rights, we have certain privileges that are accorded to us. But those rights are only given to us if we fall within the parameters of receiving those rights. Do you follow me? I mean, they're only ours as long as we do what it says we must do in order to attain to those rights. And it's no different with God's gift towards us, His right that He gives to us to become children of God. That right is given to us when we realize and obey its conditions. Jesus provided just what I needed, just when I needed it, to become His child. Remember again, Romans 5:8, when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Because He provided something that I could never, ever, 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 ever provide for myself. So what do you do with this show of immense love and grace? God loves me. What do I do with that? Well, I must respond to that love. Simply put, we respond to love with love. In Mark 12 and verse 30, Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." And when you think about it, how do you respond to love? Generally in kind, right? I mean, your spouse loves you, you love them. It's a mutual thing, is it not? It's the same way with us. 1 John 4:19 says, "We love because He first loved us." We love Him most especially. I mean, think about it. Why wouldn't we? When He has gone through such an extreme demonstration of His love for us, we respond to this show of love, not only reciprocated in love, but how do you want your kids to show that they love you, especially when they're young? I'll tell you how I wanted my kids to show their love for me: with obedience. I wanted them to do what I said because what I told them was for their own good. And it's the same way with God. He wants us to respond with love, with obedience that's based in love, that shows my gratitude for the promises that He makes to me. And that makes sense as well. Because Jesus said in John 14, verse 15, "If you love me, you will obey my commandments." Well, think about the logic of that. Yeah, if I love Him, then it makes sense that I will do what He says. Why? Because He's already shown His care and concern for me. He's already shown how much He wants my good. He's already shown His reliability, His dependability, His grace towards me. Everything He does is for my good. So when He says, "Do this," and even though my puny brain can't always comprehend the depth of that commandment or even how it makes sense in my life, I can know that if I just do what He says, always, always, it is for my good. John says in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3, "This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." His commandments are not burdensome. Man, if there was anything that I could go back in time and just make sure my kids understood, was that the stuff that I wanted them to do was always for their good. Even cleaning their room, right? There was something good in that. But yet we look at what God has for us and we say, "Oh, I can't do that. I don't want to do that. There's no fun in that." And yet His word says, it's not burdensome. So you got to think about it. What is it that God is asking you that's so hard to do? To return love to Him for the love that He's shown to you? To respect His authority in your life, which He has, whether you want to realize it or not? To recognize that His commandments towards you are always gracious for your good. And along with that, they're always doable. God doesn't command us anything that we can't do. And when we do them, such as, let's take one of the most important ones, obeying the gospel, becoming a child of God, doing what Romans chapter 6 said. Let's just go there for a moment. Romans chapter 6. Before, we had talked about in John chapter 1 how God has made it so that we would have the right to become His children. Well, how exactly does that work? We talked about Jesus' death. How do we apprehend the benefits of that death for us? Well, Romans 6, verses 3 and 4 tells us specifically, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death?" Well, why is that such a big deal? Because it's the death of Jesus where all the benefits and the rights of being children of God lie for us. So He says, "Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." Too often times we're too focused on the condition, "I have to be baptized? Oh, you've got to be kidding me. Why do I have to do that?" And we forget the blessing that's in it. Newness of life. That's another way of saying we have the right to become His children. We get the opportunity to approach life with a new outlook, a new perspective, and certainly a new and better destination for us. And when I do that, when I respond to God's commandments in the way that He says I ought to, then He makes it so that I can receive the blessings of that response. Blessings such as continued fellowship with Him. In John 14, verse 23, Jesus said, "If anyone loves me, he'll keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." Jesus and His Father will live with and in me. Now there's something to ponder. Blessings such as the key to spiritual knowledge. In John 7 and verse 17, Jesus said, "If anyone is willing to do His will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak for myself." People want to know, "What's it all about, Alfie? What is living on earth really all about? And if there is a God and God wants me to respond to Him in some way, how do I know what's right? How do I know how to do it? How do I know that what I'm doing is actually going to be approved and accepted by Him?" Jesus says, if you really want to know, you can know. And we have it revealed for us in an utterly convenient way that we can access anywhere, anytime. And like Paul says, when you read, you can understand. We can know. We can have the blessing of eternal life. John said in 1 John 2, verse 7, "The world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever." You know, Cheryl and I were talking, in fact, just this morning. I'm no spring turkey anymore. I'm getting older, right? And eventually, I may be too old and feeble to do what I'm doing. I hope I never am. But I'm at the point where eventually, sometime, we need to think about retirement, right? We need to think about what provisions we make for ourselves when that time comes. And so we discuss and we talk, and what about you know, this investment, or what about that, or you know, what should we do with our little bitty retirement account? What are we going to do? When really, this verse answers it all. Eventually, it's all going to go away. That doesn't mean we shouldn't be prudent about our future. But what about the real retirement plan? What about the afterlife? Well, Jesus, or rather John, puts it simply, "The one who does the will of God abides forever." I want that. I want to know that what I do here has some bearing on the afterlife. That what I'm doing here matters. That I can take it to the spiritual bank and know that there is a time in the future when those investments will return to me in a way that I never, ever, ever could dream of here. And certainly, Jesus tells us about that in Matthew chapter 6, where He tells us not to put all our stock in the stuff that rusts or tears or rots away in this life, but to bank spiritual treasure in heaven. Because, as Brother D. Bowman said, if we've missed heaven, we've missed all that there is. Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter." We talk about heaven. We wonder what it will be like. We wonder who'll be there. We wonder what kind of existence we'll inhabit. And we wonder all kinds of things about heaven. But really, only one thing is really necessary. He'll be there. He'll be there. And that's what we want. And these things we talked about today are not only contingent for Christians, but these things pertain to everyone. Remember Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13? The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. Ha! But the big difference is whether or not you will choose that way and thus receive the blessings. In a few moments, we're going to stand and we're going to sing an invitation song, and that would be the perfect time, if you're thinking about these things that pertain to you, to respond to them, to respond to God's overture of love to you with love, to respond to God's utter authority over you with obedience. Is there a way that we can help you to apply these things that pertain to you today? We want to. Now's your time. Will you come as you stand and sing, please?